Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Good morning, Imago. Happy Father's Day to you all. See, that's about what it feels like. Happy Father's Day. I love being inundated with all the Father's Day ads for like power tools. Like, I know how to fix stuff. The assumptions that are made. In my house, it's obvious I don't know how to fix stuff. Like, I bought my wife some nice tools one time. And the joke is, like, Dad, like, a screwdriver is my tool. I don't know how to use it, but I like to be like, where's my screwdriver? And thankfully, it's always missing. So I can't really do anything with it. But, well, we're glad you're with us. We're wrapping up this series on hospitality, and it's part of a year-long kind of attempt to say, what would it look like if we practiced our faith? Like, if we took these commands that God gave us, some very specific commands, and we practiced them. And hospitality, the command to practice hospitality, is the idea is that as you do this, you turn your life towards the grace of God. As Reuben explained, like, the unexpectedness that occurred was that as he turns his life towards this command, his family experiences Jesus. The people that show up at his house experience Jesus. And we begin to practice like the rhythms of grace, and we become transformed. And so we looked at the sacred image of hospitality, that everyone bears the image of God and is this invitation to see that value, that everyone's worthy of the welcome. Last week we looked at sacred strangers and the idea that Jesus, the prophetic nature of the people of God is that they would welcome the stranger into their home, that they would show them hospitality. And today I want us to look at the sacred table, the sense that God has set a table before us to meet with us, and he invites us to reenact that in our homes. And the truth is, as we do this, it is an invitation to encounter Jesus in the ordinariness of our life, and to kind of overcome some of our cultural baggage when it comes to practicing hospitality, which essentially turns into entertaining guests. And so we want to talk about some ways around that. The first thing is, though, that God is a hospitable God. And we see this in the beginning of our story, that God created a hospitable world. I was listening to a theoretical physicist, which is, they're fascinating to talk to. And I wasn't talking to him, I was listening on a podcast, but I talked back. I don't know if he theoretically heard me or not. But he was asked the question, why is there life on our planet? And he said, well, it's an easy answer, because we're exactly this far from the sun. And had we gone any further, we would freeze, and any closer, we'd burn, but we're the perfect distance, and so it's hospitable for life, which is why there's life on this earth. But I'm hungry for the why behind the why. Like, okay, but still, why? Why is the earth there? Why is there life? And our story picks up in that space, and it says that God is a God who desires to be with his people, that he created the universe, and he created this planet, this place of hospitableness where life could flourish. And it's not like we're just, you know, gasping for oxygen and eking out an existence. This world is beautiful. When you look at Mount Hood and all its glory, you're like, this is incredible. It's not that it is just we're surviving life, but it is a hospitable place. Even if it's broken, even though sin and rebellion has wreaked havoc, you can't stomp out the beauty. What's fascinating, though, is God begins this story and engages this people through Abraham and Sarah. He then, through Moses, says, I actually want to dwell in your midst. And so he has Moses build a tent, a tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. And it is the place where God will dwell by his Spirit with his people. And right outside the tabernacle, he tells Moses to build a table. And he says, build a table and make plates and set the table and put bread on it. Which is a picture that the God who created all of this, this massive universe and this little tiny dot and speck in the universe called Earth, and he would create people in that little speck that are even smaller than the speck itself. And he would say, I want to sit down and have a meal with them. I desire to be with them. And so that moves us through this narrative of God desiring to dwell with his people. And the story I want us to camp on today is in Luke chapter 22. And it is the story of the Last Supper. The story that initiates this sacred table that we sit at each week. But I want us to look at this story with the lens of hospitality in mind. How would Jesus go about creating a sacred meal? And what are the ways that you and I can reenact that? So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we'll pick up in verse 7. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He said, as you enter a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. That's how my wife dreams Thanksgiving would go. Go into the kitchen, you will find a turkey. Everything is cooked. Well, Jesus, you know, he gets special circumstances because he's God, which is a big plus. They left and they found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus said to and his apostles, reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I'll not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And this dispute also arose among them of which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me, and so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. Then he asked them, "When I sent you without a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'As he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. And so I want to look at this story as a window into hospitality and how would Jesus go about setting the table and preparing a meal. And the first thing you see is that there are preparations. That in the ordinariness of figuring out what we're going to eat and who's coming and where it's going to take place, there is an anticipation behind it. It's not haphazard. In other words, when we talk about entertainment, we think of having people over with a goal in mind that they would leave going, "That was the best thing ever." That's what you want people to say when they come. It depends. If you never want them to come back, you kind of downplay it a little bit. You're like, "Oh, that was lame, wasn't it?" But I'm sorry. I don't know where my head's going. It's Father's Day. I'm like, my screwdriver. I don't know. But there's this preparation and anticipation that we would be together. And there's a sense of welcome that takes place. Jesus says to them, "I have eagerly desired to have this meal with you." That there's anticipation in his sense to be with them. On the night before his crucifixion, he wants to be with the 12. In the simplicity of a meal, he wants to recline at the table, to be in relationship with them, and to be with them. There is power when you have been welcomed into somebody else's space. Not just politely, "Can I take your coat?" but a true welcome. A welcome that says, "We have anticipated you. We have prepared for you. We have eagerly desired to have you with us. We're anticipating that in this moment, in these next few hours, whatever it might be, that God would show up in our midst." Reuben's story goes from probably, they probably went through a very typical story of, we want it to be nice, we want him to like it, we want him to come back. And then as it grows through the years, they begin to go, "No, we're preparing, we're anticipating that God would be with us in our midst. We want to give a welcome that is an embrace." And if you've ever been welcomed like that into somebody's space, you know the effect it has on you. It goes past politeness and it actually stirs your soul. It stirs your heart. You realize this place is safe. I can just be in this space. But it's not simply that you are welcomed and you're anticipated, but that the heart of what's taking place is restoration and care. In John's gospel, what Jesus does before they have the meal is he gets up from the table and he puts a towel around himself and he washes the disciples' feet. He restores and provides care for them. He brings bread and wine and nourishes them. That at the center of what we're doing here is not about just making everyone have a great time, but it's that you would really be cared for. And in a world of entertainment, in a world where you're like, "Well, nobody needs their feet washed when they come to my house, hopefully." Right? Where they're not coming starving to death because most of them have plenty of food. But there is a deep sense that we live in a culture, in a world that is inhospitable. Where as much as we are connected and much as we have everything we think we need, we are the most lonely of people. We're often unseen, unknown. And the ability to be present to and to be with and to actually see and to care and to pay attention that Jesus would sit at your table and you have the opportunity to bring restoration to them. Maybe it's just that they need to relax. Maybe they need to talk. Maybe they need to weep. Maybe they need to be heard. Maybe they need to just have fun. Whatever it would be, but there would be a restorative purpose in being together, that they would be cared for. And Jesus invites us to understand that you can do this. Because even though you feel like, I don't have what it takes, I mean, it's hard enough to invite people over and prepare a meal, but to care and to restore. But Jesus, in Christ, there's always abundance. I mean, part of what he does when he breaks the bread is that he says, take and eat. And for 2,000 years, we've been eating the same bread and drinking the same wine. There's always abundance in Christ. I got an email this week from a friend here at the church, and as he was talking about going through the story of hospitality and his own journey of faith, and he came to the place of saying, man, I think I feel like a lot of people, that I don't have what it takes, that I'm not enough, and that I don't have enough. I barely have a spare bedroom. So what can I offer? How would I bring care? How would I bring restoration? And then he told the story of sitting down and watching a DVD of the Gospel of John. He said that he had grew up in the church and wandered away for a while, and his mom sent him a DVD when he was wandering away, and it took him about 8 years to get to the point where he wanted to watch it. But mom, it worked, okay? He carried that thing around his pocket probably. Anyways, he sticks the DVD in, and it's the feeding of the 5,000. As he's watching this go down, he says something to the effect that if I was there and I was a little kid with a sack lunch and there were that many people, so that it would take 9 months' wage to feed them, I probably would have ate that sack lunch as fast as I could. Which I love that, because it's probably true. You'd be like, oh man, these people are going to steal my fish. But that there was something in this kid that believed I could offer what I had to Jesus and it would be enough. And that in Christ, that small sack lunch becomes abundance, right? They walk away with 12 basketful left over. That hospitality is not about your ability to necessarily have it all, but it's your ability to trust that when you put the sack lunch on the table, that Jesus would create abundance out of that. When you bring a little bit of care, a little bit of restoration to your guest, that he would do something abundant with it, that it is enough. Because he is enough. The third sort of aspect that you see in Jesus' meal is the blessing. That Jesus brings us into this new covenant. He stands up in the middle of the meal and he initiates a new covenant, which for the 12, this is massive because they've heard about this new covenant in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It was promised throughout the story of Israel that God would come and he would essentially replace these 10 commandments written on stone, and he would put his spirit in us and he'd write the law of God on our hearts, and we would be his people, and he would be his God, and he would be our God. And Jesus stands up with bread and wine, like not like whatever. I know they wouldn't have had lamb chops, but you know, prime rib and whatever. No, it's bread and wine, these simple things. And he said, this is the new covenant. Because my body will be broken for you. My blood will be shed for you. And as you drink this, you do this in my name. And there's this blessing that part of what happens when you experience hospitality is you receive. And you receive more than just a meal. You receive something from God. And this is right at the place where I think for us, the encouragement is to push past your fears and to actually take yourself to the point where you would bless someone. A friend of ours, I was a youth pastor when I was like 20 years old, and I had this woman on the youth staff named Eileen Campfe. And Eileen, like, had this love for Jesus that you just got caught up in if you were around her, and she made sure you got caught up in it. Not obnoxiously, but you were just going to hear about it. You were going to know about it. And Jeannie and I had moved away, and we were coming through Portland. They invited us over. Her son was graduating high school. And I remember we were sitting there. We had Josh and Kaylee were little, and we had this meal, and we were getting ready to go. And she said, well, hold on, we need to pray. And everybody knew they had to come into the house. All the little kids come in. Everybody holds hands, and they just pray this blessing over us. And I don't remember what we ate. I don't remember much about the night, but I will never forget what it felt like just to be blessed. And it wasn't like it was, it fixed me, like I never cussed again after that night. But there was this moment where we received this deep sense that God was with us. God was in this. And I think for us, we're like, the last thing we want to do is ruin our great party with spiritual stuff, right? Like, hey, everybody, before we turn the game back on, I would like to pray. And they're like, no, thanks. I would like another drink, but no, we're going to. And it's pushing past and realizing that if you just risk, whether people believe or not, to receive prayer, to receive a blessing, to have scripture read over you, it's to move hospitality into a sacred space. And you have the power to do that. It's a very simple thing if you just step out into it. That you would prepare and that you would restore and care and that you would bless. And then the final piece is that you would send. And sending means that hospitality occurs within a set parameter of time, that people don't, if it goes on forever, it's no longer hospitality, it's just people live with you, right? And when I was reading this thing called the Didache, which is essentially like the early church manual, and it actually says in there that if apostles, how to treat apostles with hospitality, and if the apostles come to your house, they should only stay for one day, maybe two. If they stay for three, they're a false prophet. I appreciate that kind of information. Like, if I was sitting there during the day and the guy was like, you know, 3 weeks in, and you feel obligated. You're like, well, he's an apostle, I guess. We'll kill another cow and keep feeding him until we're bankrupt. But if you could say, dude, you're a false prophet. We're going to kill you now. This is your third day at my house. That would feel really good. Like, boys, come on, we got him. There is a limit. I mean, part of what hospitality is that there's a limited time and space that it occurs. And then what we do afterwards is that we release. We let go of control. We can't control the outcome. We don't know what's going to happen. What we normally ask when people leave is, do you think they had fun? That's when we get insecure. Do you think they liked it? Did they like the meal? She didn't touch her food. Da-da-da-da. And what Jesus does in this moment is he releases them and he lets go of control. And the truth is, the results are not up to us, what takes place in that. When Eileen Campfe prayed for me and my family, she had no idea that 15 years later I'd be talking about that moment. She probably doesn't remember doing it. And by all intents and purposes, that meal that Jesus threw for his friends, it didn't go well. Like, have you ever had somebody in the middle of the meal get up and go turn you into the police? Like, that's kind of a, like, wow, that was weird, you know? Pass the potatoes. He tells Peter, you're going to completely deny me. Everyone is going to deny me. We would look two hours after this meal and go, whatever happened there, you should not repeat. Because that meal went horrible. Everybody betrayed him, and then he gets arrested, and Judas throws him to the wolves, and his disciples flee for the hills. And he says, I have eagerly desired to have this meal with you, knowing full well what was coming. There's a sense that we release the outcome. Hospitality is not efficient or effective. It's not a way that we get things done. It is that we create sacred space to encounter one another and encounter Jesus and let the results be his. We release. Because, you know, in another way, when we look at that meal, it actually went pretty good. Because we're still eating it 2,000 years later. We're still coming to this table every week to participate in that meal. There's also this picture about sending and hospitality that is about risk. And risk is a real thing. There is an enemy. There are people who will be ungrateful. There will be people who will be unreceptive. It's interesting at the end that he says, listen, I've told you, you know, don't worry about money, don't worry about that stuff, and you got taken care of, but now sell a cloak, buy a sword, like get ready. And then they go, hey, we have two swords. He goes, that's totally enough. Now, they're about to get confronted by the Roman centurion or cohort, like Roman Empire, armed guards. And they have two swords. It's not really enough, is it? I mean, if you're one of the disciples, or you're like, I didn't get a sword. It's fine, we're going to share, right? We're going to share. So just try to dance around and not get hit until we pass it to you, and then you could fight. It'll be fine. I would be the first one to be like, I'll hold it. I'll hold yours too. Yeah, just come see me when it happens. I have the two swords. We'll be fine. I think he said it's fine to have two swords because we're not going to use them. We're not going to use them. We're going to have them, but we're not going to use them. In fact, when Peter pulls his out and slices the guy's ear off, Jesus is like, Peter, what are you doing? And he heals the ear. He's like, I don't know. You told me to get a sword. I just thought. We don't do that. And there's no reason that we all have one because we're not using them and we don't need to carry the extra weight. We live in a culture that wields guns in prayer meetings and we pray. That feels powerless. We live in a culture that pulls up political might and political swords, and we stand together and we read liturgy. It feels powerless, and it feels weak. It feels like we want it to be efficient, and we want to wipe out evil. Let's exterminate evil. In fact, when Leroy and I and others were working on this one liturgy thing, we got attacked by people saying, you didn't say anything about this, and you didn't say anything about this. And they wanted us to hit every evil about racism and white supremacy and the system and gun control. And I understand their frustration. I really do. Because all we have is a pocket knife. Like we're the team with two swords against the military of the world. And you get angry and you get frustrated because we want to exterminate evil, and Jesus puts us at risk. In a world that wields guns, he says, you pray. In a world that kills our brothers and sisters, he said, you forgive. He said, you will not exterminate evil, but you will overcome evil with good. You will overcome evil through me, who overcomes sin and death and the grave. There is real risk, even in hospitality. And yet it is that risk that makes it so prophetic. Don't build gates. Don't build fences. Don't lock your doors. Don't head for the hills. Continue to love despite the risk. Put away your sword. and pray. And in some ways, the most prophetic and profound moment of this whole tragedy is when the families of the victims stand before the person who shoots their loved ones dead and says, "I forgive you. And I invite you to repent and be forgiven by God." That doesn't make the news. That's not going to be all over the ticker tape at the bottom of your screen, but that is the prophetic and profound power of love over evil, and that is what you and I are called to be in this world, a hospitable place in an inhospitable culture that would be willing to lay down our swords. There is a sense that prayer and unity and bearing each other's burdens and weeping with those who weep, that is the profound thing. Not to use this tragedy to some agenda, but to realize these are your brothers and sisters. We weep with them and we bear their burden. Jesus puts us at risk. And it's in that place of risk that we have to ask, do we really believe that he conquered the grave? Do we really believe that he is the King of Kings? Do we believe that he's reigning in heaven now? Do we believe that love conquers all? And so while we release the results and we risk ourselves, what we're called to do essentially throughout the week is that we reenact the drama of worship in our own homes. See, most of us have this thing like, well, we do this at church and then we go home and we do this. But what this is every week is practice. That you would come and you would practice being welcomed and welcoming each other. You would practice inviting the blessing of Christ into your life. You would practice the restoration of grace and healing that happens at this table. And you would be sent into the world to reenact that at small sacred tables all over the place. And while we might be a people that have pocket knives against a world that has so much evil and force to it, you do have to ask, what would it look like if the thousands upon thousands of people who prayed and stood with our brothers and sisters today also opened their homes this week to people who weren't like them, to people who needed to be restored and loved and welcomed and cared for? If they were willing to risk themselves for the sake of another, what kind of revolution could Jesus create with a people like that? We rehearse in church on Sunday. What we're doing here is we're preparing to retell this story the rest of the week in the living liturgy of our home and our tables. Or we take the sacred table to another who is poor and who is sick, that you bring with you the presence of Christ into those moments and you create a hospitable place by your presence in the midst of their pain. My grandmother is dying and I'm going down on Monday to be with my dad and to help him grieve. And I have a brother-in-law who just went in the hospital. And I don't know about you, but when I'm around family, sometimes I turn into my like 10-year-old self as opposed to my adult self. And I just kind of like, I don't know. I get really weird. Weirder, I should say. But in that space, my prayer is like, God, could I bring hospitality there? Could I help my dad mourn the loss of his mom as I mourn with him? Could I bring comfort to my brother-in-law and to their family? Could I bring laughter? Could I bring whatever? And it is a place of risk to not simply welcome in, but to take with you and to give. But it is that very thing that Jesus asks us to be in the world. Would you be my hospitable people? Would you sit at my sacred table? And would you reenact this story in the world around you? And I love what he says at the end. He says, I have given you this kingdom so that you can eat at my table in the kingdom of heaven. That what we're doing is we're preparing and we're reenacting, but we're also preparing for what eternity is going to be like when we sit with Jesus around his table. The foreshadowing, which we saw in the tabernacle, the tasting and seeing that this is good, which we see in communion, we will forever feast on as his bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb. God wants to be with his people, delighting in them around the sacred table. And you and I, we get to live that out today, receiving it here and reenacting it out there. And so would you come to this table today and be welcomed and be restored and be blessed and be sent. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the grace that risks, that dips bread into wine and gives it even to the enemy, that would dare to forgive and pray and overcome evil with good. And God, would you make us a people whose lives are hospitable and welcoming to you? And would you meet us at this table? And would you restore us and bless us? And then would you give us the courage, God, to reenact this story in the living liturgy of our own lives? We invite you. We welcome you as you've welcomed us. In Christ's name, amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.